We turn to that portion of our worship service where God's word of truth is set before us in detail, set before us in earnestness, set before us so that we might walk within it. And here this morning, we turn to a new series of studies in God's word. We'll be studying for the next number of months the prophet Micah. And actually today, in introducing Micah's book, we'll be studying actually from Jeremiah chapter 26. Now, that at first glance might seem to be somewhat contradictory. How can we study Micah by studying Jeremiah? I think if you listen carefully to these 19 verses here in Jeremiah 26, you'll understand why this is a fitting place for us to begin in studying the prophecy of Micah. After we've read from Jeremiah 26, we'll be reading a few verses from 2 Peter. We will be pairing up Micah with 2 Peter for our readings here for the next number of months. So Jeremiah chapter 26, and I'll begin with the first verse of this chapter. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears." Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. And if you would join me in turning to 2 Peter, I'll be reading just the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And this is the word of God. May God grant us ears to hear his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray even this morning that as we gather here today, that you would move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that your word would not be laid before us in vain, but that we by faith might take hold of it and receive it and accept it and heed it in the living out of our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us power and courage by your Spirit to not ignore or set aside any part of your word, but to embrace it in its fullness, even as that which you yourself have spoken to us. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises that are many in Christ. And we thank you that we are able to listen to your word today in accord with your promise of grace and mercy, which is found in your Son. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, this is Memorial Day, Memorial Day weekend, and tomorrow is Memorial Day itself. And Memorial Day is a holiday in which we remember those heroes of our nation who have given of their own lives to defend our land and to defend the freedom that we enjoy in our land. We celebrate those heroes who have acted so courageously in defense of our nation. As we turn here to Jeremiah chapter 26, there's a sense in which it gives us a remembrance of two great heroes of the Christian faith. It points us to Jeremiah, of course, but it also points us to Micah, whom we'll be studying in coming weeks, the prophecy that bears his name. And once again, these two men are set before us as heroes. In this case, heroes who defend God's truth. Heroes who stand firm in defending and setting forth the truth of God against its enemies. But what is so surprising as we think about this text here in Jeremiah 26 is that Jeremiah and before him by 100 years, Micah, were defending God's truth against none other than God's own people. God calls upon Jeremiah to go into the temple court and to proclaim all of the words that he had given to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah does this faithfully. He stands up and he proclaims to all those who come to worship from all the towns of Judah, this is what the Lord says. And after he finishes his sermon, the people seize him. But instead of seizing him so that they might put them up upon their shoulders and celebrate the fact that he had truthfully spoken God's word in their hearing, they seize him so that they can set him before the authority figures of their day so that they might see him put to death. And so the very worshipers of God in the temple of God are in this instance enemies of God's word. They reject God's word. And we find that very thing, as we'll see in coming weeks, in Micah. In Micah chapter 2, verse 6, for example, after Micah portrays a portion of the prophecy that he is to bring against God's people, how do they respond? Micah 2, verse 6 says, "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy against these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." And so it is that in Micah's day, they responded similarly. He had to stand up courageously to defend God's word. But who were the enemies of God's word? Not those out there in the world, but even within the church of his day. So in Jeremiah's day, so in Jesus' day. At our closing program for Kids Club this past Wednesday evening, we watched a PowerPoint presentation of some of the lands of the Bible that the children learned about during Kids Club. And we were shown a picture of one of the cliffs outside of Nazareth. You remember Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. And when Jesus went back to Nazareth, he preached there about the kingdom of heaven, but he was not received in faith. And in fact, the people took offense to him. And the reason we were shown that picture of the cliff near Nazareth is because the Gospels tell us that at one point, the people were so irate with Jesus, who came to bring God's word to them, that they tried to throw him off of a cliff. And so the photograph we were shown was perhaps the very cliff where the people of God tried to silence the word of God. And so it is in our own day, even to this very present moment, we think about how often God's people reject God's word. Faithfulness to God's word is often unpopular, even among professing Christians. Why is that the case? I think our text gives us at least two reasons why we see that faithfulness to God's word is often unpopular. On one hand, God's word demands rigorous obedience as a fruit of salvation. Think about Jeremiah's message here in verse 4. This is what the Lord says, if you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing. God calls upon the people to walk in conformity to his ways. Now, he does not redeem them. He does not accept them because of the conformity that they would live in accordance with his law. He has redeemed them already. He has purchased them to be his own special possession among all the peoples of the earth. But having brought them to himself, his expectation is now that they would go forth, that they would walk in accordance with his law. And we need to understand that that is one of the things that even professing Christians often resist about God's word. That God's word continues even to this day to impress upon us the rigorous obedience to God's law that is a fruit of our salvation. It's not the reason for our salvation, but having come to Christ, it is an evidence, a fruit of the fact that we know and are united to him. Salvation is full, and in its fullness, it includes not only the forgiveness of sins, but also freedom to walk in newness of life. I heard an account this past week of a father who actually at one point had two sons playing in the National Football League at the same time. And on one occasion, these two sons actually played against one another. And so the question became, who is he going to root for? Well, he came up with a very ingenious solution to this difficulty. He made himself a hat. And the hat had two faces to it. On one side was the one team. And as he turned it around, there was the insignia of the other team. So one hat with two different sides or faces. That is true of salvation. The salvation that is given to us freely in Christ includes the grace of the forgiveness of sin. To have the words of assurance pronounced in our hearing from 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is one part of salvation, but it is not all that is comprised in salvation. God also grants us in Christ newness of life, freedom from sin, so that we are able, as Paul said there in Galatians, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if we are given only over to the flesh, what does Paul say? As I have proclaimed, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we must realize the fullness of what God has given us in Christ, not only forgiveness, but also freedom, increasingly from sin's impact. But then we think of how it is that this would touch every part of our lives. That Jesus infiltrates every aspect of our being. And sometimes this is what causes us offense. Imagine having a house guest, someone who you invite over for a meal, to spend some time within your home. And I think most of us, if we invite someone into our home, we have an expectation that they would be where we are, but we probably wouldn't expect for somebody who's a guest in our house to suddenly drift away and begin to open doors to bedrooms and closets and look into every nook and cranny of our house. If somebody started to do that, we might say, well, they're not very polite. They shouldn't go everywhere in our home. They should stay to the places that we've readied to receive them. And if we think about our lives being like a house, we have to realize that Jesus is not a polite house guest. He's not just going to stay in the rooms that we think we've prepared for him. He is going to go into every nook and cranny. He's going to go to the attic. He's going to explore in the basement. He's going to look in that closet. Yes, that closet. That closet that you don't want your worst enemy to look into, because you open it up and it's all going to come spilling out. Jesus will look into every part of your life. No part of who you are is exempt from his sanctifying, purifying influence. And God's word sets that before us. Everything from our sexuality, the way we use our time, the way we use our money, the way we treat our work, the way we deal within our homes, the way we handle every aspect of our beings is all under Jesus' lordship. And that is part of what we take offense to. God's word demands rigorous obedience as a fruit of salvation. And sometimes this is why God's word is often unpopular, even among Christians. But then we think about a second reason. God's word denounces false religious security. God's word denounces false religious security. Again, isn't it amazing here in verse 2? This is what the Lord says: stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. On one hand, it's surprising, right, that instead of applauding Jeremiah, they start crying out for his death. On the other hand, it's also surprising that as Jeremiah goes to where the people are gathering for worship, he doesn't applaud them and say, well done, I'm so glad you showed up for church today. It's a wonderful thing for you to come into God's presence to worship him, but instead to speak these hard words. Why is that the case? I think we have some sense of this later on when we find in verse 8 and verse 9 that they seized him saying, you must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house, meaning the temple, will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted? They were putting great stock in these outward religious items, and in putting their hope in those outward religious enterprises, they had forgotten about the inward spiritual heart of true religion. And so it is that we are mindful that God's word denounces false religious security. Here you notice that it is the priests and the prophets, those who are part of the religious establishment, who persist in opposing Jeremiah. It seems that by the end of his speech, and by the end of the interaction with the people on the part of the elders who come up and speak about Micah of old, that the people as a whole come over to Jeremiah's side. But the prophets and the priests, those who are representative of the religious establishment, are the ones who persist in coming against Jeremiah, the one who speaks the word of the Lord. It's because they are representing this religious establishment, this process by which people would wrongly have a sense of security in God's presence. We are able to misuse even the wonderful things that God gives to us. Indeed, we'll be reminded that it is during the age of Micah that one of the things that God had given the people was destroyed under the reign of Hezekiah. There's this word, this title, Nehushtan, and that was the name given to the bronze snake that Moses lifted up in the wilderness according to the commandment of God. The people in the wilderness had grumbled and complained. And so God sent to them a plague of snakes. And the people began to cry out because they were being bitten. They were dying because of this judgment of God. And so God said to Moses, here is my gracious accommodation. Put this image of a snake upon a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp. And as people look to it in faith, they will be saved from the plague of snakes. But we come to read that eventually the people took this gracious provision and they actually treated it as an idol. And they offered offerings to it inappropriately. And so it's during Hezekiah's reign, he's king there in Judah, during the time of Micah, that this bronze snake is destroyed. Because the people took this image that should have presented to them God's graciousness, his forgiveness, his patience with them in spite of their sin, and they abused it. And so it is in Jeremiah's day. They can abuse the temple. They can abuse the sacrifices. They can abuse the very worship of God itself, because they were looking to the outward performance as being the thing that would save them. I'll think about how it is that we have confessed our sin using the prayer printed in the bulletin. And if we would approach this powerful opportunity to lay bare our souls before the Lord like this: "Oh, most great and merciful God, you are of purer eyes than to behold wrongdoing. You've promised mercy through Jesus Christ to all who repent and believe in him." Does that avail you anything? Does that draw you nearer to a merciful God to simply go through the motions? And maybe you're aware that more and more they are developing technology that eventually will allow for autonomous automobiles. To be able to sit back and to punch in the destination on the GPS device in your car, to turn it on and say, "Go." And the car will go without any further input from you. That is not an impossibility at some point. But that is a tragedy when it comes to our religious worship. To come and sit in the pew and say, "Go," and just let everything happen outside of you, happen autonomously, as though it didn't involve you and engage you and call upon your heart participation. God's word denounces false religious security, but it does set before us very real security. Listen again to what the Lord says in verse 3. "Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil that they have done." And as that is exactly the nature in verse 19 of the elders' appeal in light of Micah of old proclaiming God's disaster upon Jerusalem and upon the temple in Zion. Verse 19, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them?" God does hold forth a way of security, but it's not by going through motions in the religious realm. It's by trembling in his presence. It's by turning from our sin. It's by having a healthy fear of the God of the universe so that he might relent, so that he might show mercy. It is not by setting aside a heart response, but rather it is by the engagement of our hearts, the recognition of what we deserve, what it would be to fall into the hands of an angry God. And in light of that reality, say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me. I don't deserve it. But won't you be patient and kind to me in spite of my sin?" And God will relent. And we rejoice that in Christ we have every reason to turn from our sin. Because not only do we apprehend how miserable sin really is, but we also see in Christ's cross how wonderful and complete God's mercy and forgiveness truly are. He sent his son to die your death and mine so that we might have real security in his presence by faith and repentance now and forever. But because God's word denounces false religious security, where we often feel so comfortable, we just feel going through the motions, well, that's really simple. That's where we'd like sometimes our religion to be. Well, that often leads to God's word being unpopular, even among those who profess Christ. Now, as we think about not having this inappropriate response to God's word, but actually to receive it rather than to reject it, here are a number of important things for us to see from this text. First of all, a wisdom to heed. A wisdom to heed. And the wisdom that I would have for you and for me to heed today is the recognition that God's word comes from God himself. Again, think of how this is introduced. Verse 1. "Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord." And then by way of emphasis, verse 2 says, "This is what the Lord says. Tell them every word I command you. Do not omit a word." And this text is so emphatic. Jeremiah makes that his defense. Truly, I've only offered to you words from God. The people eventually recognize this. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord, our God. We need to remember that God's word truly is God's word. In other words, sometimes what we do is we are able to place our disappointment with the human messenger and use that at times as an excuse for not heeding what God's word truly has to say. And indeed, every human messenger is filled with futility and faults, the one who's standing in front of you this morning being first in line. But what we can sometimes do is say, well, it's because I don't like what he said or how he said it that I'm rejecting this particular part of God's word. I don't like the fact that he's a hypocrite. He tells us to do one thing and that he does something else. I don't like his personality. I don't like how he speaks. I don't like because he uses too many illustrations or too few, or it's too esoteric, or it's too practical and not principial enough. Whatever it is, we can look at the human messenger and our disappointment or our frustration, and we can use that as an excuse to wiggle out from underneath what God's word is really saying. How do we know this to be the case? Well, we think even again about how Jesus himself was rejected. Yeah, there were moments when people were astounded by what it is that he was speaking. He speaks to us not as our teachers, but as one who has authority. And even though sometimes the people were dazzled by Christ's wisdom, dazzled by his authority, as he would come to them and say, truly, truly, I say to you. Yet there were other moments when the disciples would have to run back to Jesus and say, Master, Master, don't you know that the Pharisees took offense at what you said? And indeed, it is in response to Jesus' teaching that events were set into motion that culminated in Jesus' death upon Calvary's cross. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, objected to what it is that he had to say. And they weren't able to hear the truth that he was representing God's own voice, that he himself, being God's own son, was speaking the very word of God. And they rejected the truth even as they rejected the messenger. And as we receive this word as being God's word, not the words of men, we realize that this must be our criteria for what our expectation is in a church of Jesus Christ. We should be looking for those who would be setting before us the whole counsel of God, who would be able rightly to divide the word of truth, who would preach the word in season and out of season. That whatever else about a particular congregation might not be exactly to our liking, if God's word in its fullness is being set before us and applied for our edification, then we should be most gratified. On the other hand, it doesn't matter what else might be going on in that church, a given congregation. If God's word is not being set before us, then it must not satisfy. It must not be the place where we would settle ourselves. Because after all, if I simply stood before you and offered my opinion, if I simply offered my speculation, my musing, my thoughts, I hope you would go away hungry, hungry, that you might know God's thoughts and God's truth. And this wisdom to heed as we think about God's word being from God, we must realize that this word from God is for us in our weakness and even at times in our wickedness. We should realize as we expect to come before God's word that there are going to be places where it comes against us and it contradicts us and it rebukes us. Now, there are wonderful portions of God's word where we are affirmed, where we are built up, where we are edified, where his promises comfort us. In many ways, I think the book of Ruth has overall served that sort of purpose for us, to think about this wonderfully sovereign God who controls everything, having his eye set upon normal people like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and like you and like me. That is comforting. It is wonderfully comforting. Ruth is intended to convey this steadfast love of God, the loyal, devoted love of God for us. And we should rejoice that there are parts of God's word that affirm us in that fashion. But that doesn't mean that we should expect that always. that we should expect that routinely, that we should expect comfort to be the exclusive impact of God's word upon us. There are also moments when it is going to contradict us. There are moments when it will challenge us. There are moments when it will rebuke us. Would we expect anything less? If we didn't need God's word to correct us, what are we saying? We are saying that we measure up to God's standards, that we measure up to his understanding of our lives, that we measure up to his will. We should expect God's word at points to cross us. We should expect God's word at points to challenge us. We should expect to be uncomfortable. We should expect at times to fight against it, that it might prevail over us. And in fact, we would even say that those places where God's word makes us most uncomfortable are probably the places we need to hear and heed it most desperately. And once again, we know, however, that this always comes forth as a result of God's love for his people. Right? Even when Jesus stood up before the Pharisees and called them blind guides, even when he called them whitewashed tombs, on the outside they look great, but inside they were like dead, decaying bodies. Even when Jesus rebuked his hearers and called them hypocrites and say that they strain out the gnats while swallowing camels because their religion was all upside down. Even when he was doing that, those rebukes, you see, were loving rebukes. So that these ones who were involved in particularly religious forms of sin might understand their danger, might understand where they were relative to a holy God, and might turn so that the Lord might relent in his mercy. And so even when God's word, which is from God for you, would contradict you, would challenge you, would make you uncomfortable, know that that is your Father loving you and seeking to conform you to the likeness of Christ. But not only a wisdom to heed, but also a reality to face. This reality that in Micah's day, in Jeremiah's day, in Jesus' day, in Peter the Apostle's day, in our own day, that these kinds of dynamics take place, that sometimes those who profess to be God's people reject God's word. This is part of reality that we need to face. We think about this in terms of those who would raise themselves up as masters or leaders within the church. I think about a river. And there's a sense in which a great river, as it flows, is in one hand always the same, and on the other hand, always changing. It's always the same because the water is making its way, guided by the banks of the river, from one place to another. But it's always changing because the water that's actually flowing through is always different water. It's not the same water that flowed through yesterday. It's different water coming from a different source. We find that one odious river that is found throughout God's word is the fact that very often those who are raised up to serve God's people by leading them are the very ones who do them harm by leading them astray. We're going to see this again and again in Micah's prophecy, that Micah is going to come against the leaders, the governors, the priests, the prophets, that they are his chief adversaries, the very ones whom God raises up to shepherd his people are the ones who are devouring them. At one point, Micah uses almost cannibalistic terminology. He says, it's as though you're taking their flesh between your teeth and pulling it away from the bone. It's a very grotesque image, but it's saying that they are making themselves rich upon God's people instead of serving God's people. They are consuming them rather than building them up. And that is what we see repeatedly in God's word. And so we need to be aware of those who would be blind guides. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what someone's theological education might be. It doesn't matter they are part of a denominational affiliation. It doesn't matter what sorts of credentials they might have. It doesn't matter whether they wear fancy robes or clothing or have fancy titles associated with themselves. What matters is that someone who stands before God's people would only speak God's truth, nothing but the truth, and all of that truth. We must be facing the reality of those masters who rise up in the church who would lead God's people astray. We need to face the reality of the mixture that happens within God's church. again here, this is such a sobering picture in Jeremiah 26, the people clamoring for Jeremiah to be destroyed. And initially, this is the entirety of the people. Verse 8, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." And even though the people seemingly are moved from that initial assessment to a right understanding of Jeremiah's ministry, nonetheless, we have this sense that those who are gathered there that day represent a mixture. They are a part of one body, the people of God, those who are in covenant with God. And yet within that boundary, there is a mixture. Those who are turning to God in faith, who respond to his word, but others who are rejecting God's word. We find that this continues even in the day of the church. And there are many places that we could turn to think about this. But I'm going to read some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read this in the Apostle Paul's writing. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples," Paul says, "to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Now think of what Paul is saying there. He's looking back to the old covenant people of God. He's saying, in the time of Moses, God brought them out of Egypt, slavery there in the Exodus. And as God led them through the wilderness, he richly provided for their needs. He caused water to be poured forth from a rock. He gave them nourishment through manna and through the quail. God took care of them. And Paul says we need to understand that that care was, in fact, part of God's care for his people that is found in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which all of those things point to a provision that is found in Christ. It's not a different way of God working. It has to do with Jesus. Right? That spiritual rock was Christ. And so they were around, they were surrounded by these wonderful provisions. They were part of this people that had been brought forth out of Egypt. And yet Paul says, but God was not pleased with most of them. Right? And so many of them gave themselves over, and he gives us a list of how they gave themselves over to all kinds of evil activities. And Paul says that happened to them to serve as an example for us, so that we would not involve ourselves in evil as they did. The implication is clear, that even as in the day of Moses there was a mixture, so in our day there is a mixture within the visible church. And we need to face that reality. And the way we know whether we're part of Christ's body spiritually is how we respond and receive God's word. Paul says something very interesting a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 11, just a little bit later, in verse 19, in light of his teaching about the Lord's Supper, he says, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval," literally those of you that are genuine. And Paul says, yes, there is conflict even in the church. And you're fighting about such basic things as how to use the Lord's Supper as a way to draw nearer to Jesus instead of trying to flaunt your attainments to one another. And in the midst of that, he says this tension, this disagreement within the body of Christ is so that it might be known which of you are genuine and thereby which of you are not. And so this mixture, this is a particular warning, I think, for the children growing up in the church today. And to realize that with your participation in the Church of Jesus Christ comes the call to make that real, to love Jesus, not just to come with your mom and your dad because they bring you Sunday by Sunday, but to love Jesus, to respond to him, to say, "Oh, I want his word to be hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against him." The call for us to examine ourselves and to see that we are truly in Christ. But this reality to face also includes the mortality of portions of the professing church. Now listen again to the threat that the people hear that is part of Jeremiah's message. Verse 6, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth." Shiloh was a town that for a period of time housed the tabernacle, the tent that God had Moses build, where the ark was kept and where God's people worshiped through sacrifices. And we've actually seen in our study of 1 Samuel how the ark was housed there at Shiloh. But at one point, the Philistines capture the ark, and from that stage forward, Shiloh disappears into obscurity. And God is making it clear here that he had rejected Shiloh as the place that bore his tabernacle, that bore the ark of the covenant. And he is saying that he will make the very temple itself, if they do not repent, so that he would relent, he will make the very temple itself like Shiloh. He will bring it down stone by stone. And we think of how it is that God would rather have doors of churches closed than have those churches misrepresent him to the world and communities which surround them. In his commentary on Jeremiah, Phil Ryken says, Shiloh represents the departure of God's living spirit. A Shiloh is any place where God once lived but lives no longer. Many church buildings have become Shilohs. I saw some of them when I was living in England. Just a short walk down the Cowley Road in Oxford was an enormous Methodist church that used to host revival meetings. People used to go there to get saved. Now they go there to get lucky. The hall has become a full-time bingo parlor. There was another Shiloh on Headington Road where a Baptist church had become an Islamic mosque. If these things can happen to Baptists and Methodists, they can happen to anyone. Keep God's commandments. Serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, your church building may become a bingo parlor or a mosque. And keep your eyes open. Here in our own community, we have church buildings that have been converted into all sorts of things. And the point here, of course, is not that God's work is associated with the building, but the people who inhabit and use those buildings. And when those people depart, God will shut the door, the mortality of churches that do not receive and accept his word. But in closing here, not only do we see a wisdom that we must heed and a reality that we are to face, but also an encouragement for us to speak. An encouragement for us to speak in accord with the truth of God's word and to do so courageously, trusting him to bring about a good result. And so it is that in verse 18, some of the elders of the land bring up Micah, one of our two heroes, one of the two heroes that we are remembering from this text, and the one we will be studying in more detail beginning next Lord's Day, saying there in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion we plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And Isaiah, as we see in his prophecy, was apparently someone who grew up very comfortable with being in the courts of the king. And in fact, throughout Isaiah's prophecy, we find narrative moments when he is actually introduced into the royal life of the kingdom. He is there in the palace talking to King Ahaz. He is there in the palace talking to King Hezekiah. But Micah, it appears, was from Moresheth, which apparently was a town to the south and west of Jerusalem, part of the suburbs, if you will, part of the rural outskirts of Jerusalem itself. And Micah had no apparent access to the royal palace. Micah was an anonymous figure. And yet, nonetheless, we find here that his word in his own day bore a great harvest. Because verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? God used Micah's word 100 years before Jeremiah to bring about a revival that started in the very uppermost reaches of the palace and extended even amongst the people themselves. Humble Micah, used of the Lord. And here, 100 years later, Micah's courage, Micah's bravery continues to have a positive impact upon God's people. The elders had hidden these verses from Micah's prophecy in their hearts. And God brings them to light at this crucial moment. And it is in part because of the argument that they bring forth from the truth of God's word that Jeremiah's life is spared. And so here is an encouragement to go ahead and speak, that God's truth will bring about a harvest in God's way and in God's time. And we find here that courageous Jeremiah likewise was spared. Verse 24. Furthermore, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah. And so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. There was this particular family, the family of Shaphan. And we find throughout 2 Kings and Jeremiah that he had at least three sons, all of whom walk faithfully in the Lord's ways. And here, this one particular son, Ahikam, he comes to Jeremiah's defense. The word of God has been pronounced by Jeremiah courageously, in continuity with how it had been pronounced by Micah previously, brings about a harvest. The elders are persuaded. Ahikam is persuaded. Jeremiah's life is spared. Now, of course, we think of how it is that it was not the case for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that someone spoke up in his defense. When Jesus was also accused of speaking against the temple, when Jesus was accused falsely of committing all sorts of wrongs and even speaking blasphemy, there was no one to stand up for him like Ahikam and the elders stood up for Jeremiah. And the reason we can be bold is because Jesus himself was willing to endure, because of the stance on God's truth, the maltreatment, the wrong treatment on the part of those who despised him. And as he went to Calvary's cross to die there for our sin, we have the reason for courage, because we are now right with God as we receive Jesus by faith. Our courage flows from the fact that we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with him. And if we're right with God, what can mortal man possibly do to us? And so in that light, we can afford also to be encouraged to speak. I am encouraged to speak all of God's word to you as your pastor. To be willing to the best of my ability, by the grace that God provides, speak all that God says in terms of comfort, but also in challenge. Because what can you do to me? What can you do to me? You could leave. You could vote me out of the pulpit here. Those things you could do to me. But if God is for me, who can stand against me? Elders and deacons of Covenant Church, stand by God's truth. Stand by God's truth courageously. Here is the courage, the encouragement to speak that truth in its fullness to all of God's people as it applies to their circumstances. Teachers of Sunday school classes, teachers of children at Covenant Church, don't hold back. Speak all of God's truth in a way appropriate to your students, not being afraid of who it is that you might offend. God's word will offend. But also accompany that teaching with prayer that God would open ears and open hearts. Parents, speak the God's truth to your children in its fullness. Everything that God's word has for us, invest in them. Make that part of their heritage as children of Christian parents. Christian friends, speak the truth in love. Don't be hesitant to tell someone who comes to you, caught up and entangled in a sin, what they need to hear by way of encouragement, by way of grace, but also by way of that which would convict them of a need to turn from that sin and to embrace God's paths of righteousness. An encouragement to speak. God's word will bear fruit. There will be those who will listen. There will be those who receive it. We simply must have courage to speak it. And so here on Memorial Day, we remember heroes, those who have defended our country from its enemies. But as Christians, thinking about Jeremiah, thinking about Micah, we have a different kind of hero set before us today. Those heroes who have defended God's truth. And though at times it may be a source of great confusion that we often find ourselves defending God's truth against those who profess God's name, may we stand courageously, trusting God to bless his truth, even in the persevering and strengthening of those who are united to Christ unto everlasting life. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray, Lord, that there would be no such mixture here within our congregation as was present that day when Jeremiah spoke, as was present that day when Micah prophesied. We ask that you would work within our congregation so that each and every one who affiliates themselves with us, every man, woman, and child, would know Christ inwardly and savingly, would have truly received your word in its fullness, its breadth, and responded in faith and repentance unto life. And we pray, Lord, that as a congregation, we would see it as our great privilege to be able to defend and stand by and hold fast your word of truth, that we would not compromise, that we would not seek a more popular message, that we would not pull back from even the demands, the rigors of your word in order to make our message more palatable to more people. But help us, Lord, to be faithful and to realize that you have entrusted to us a most sacred stewardship, that it is never our prerogative to shape or mold your word, but to have your word shape and mold us. Father, where we are inclined to be obstinate, where we are inclined to be stubborn, where we insist on our own ways and persist on our own faulty wisdom, we pray that you would break us and mold us, that even as a potter shapes the clay, so won't you shape us by your word and spirit. And Father, where we have lacked courage to speak the truth in love, we ask that in all of our relationships, we would be emboldened to set your word of truth before one another's attention, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of King Jesus. Father, we thank you for role models like Micah and Jeremiah. And we pray, Lord, that in coming weeks, as we continue to study these Old Testament figures, that you would help us to see that by faith you enable us to courageously speak for Jesus' sake and use our words and make them effectual even for the saving of many souls. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We think about being those who receive God's word of truth. We'll conclude our service singing together hymn 143, How Precious is the Book Divine, referring us to God's written word that points us to Jesus, the Word made flesh. Let's stand as we sing. In the fact that God's word does guide our way, we receive this blessing found in God's word to sustain us and to strengthen us in service to him. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.